Christian is wanting to lead us in heavenly sunlight. He wants to sing two verses of that. It's 6:11 in your song book if you want to grab that. Verses 1 and 3, I think, is what he's going to do. So I'm going to make way for him to do that before we start our study tonight. Christian.
We will be singing song number 611, Heavenly Sunlight. 611, Heavenly Sunlight. We will be singing the first and third verses. If you have it, let us sing. Walking in sunlight all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep vale. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine. In the bright sunlight, ever rejoicing, pressing my way to mansions above, singing his praises, gladly I'm walking, walking in sunlight, sunlight of love. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing his praises, Jesus is mine.
All right, thank you, Bud. All right, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're still in chapter 1. I won't rehearse all of it, but just in case we've got some who weren't with us as we started this chapter here, we did the introduction, and then we're in this section where Paul is responding to a series of criticisms. Of course, we don't have the previous correspondence, or we don't have the benefit of hearing the oral report that he may have received, but he's aware of certain criticisms, and so he begins this letter by responding to several of those. And there's been at least some suggestion that the way that he had suffered, the extent and degree of his sufferings, would not have been consistent with him being an apostle. And you'll see him later make reference to these guys who he calls super apostles, and they present themselves in a very different way. But Paul begins in this first part of the chapter by demonstrating that his sufferings were actually a validation of the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he shows the benefits of his suffering twofold. One, his persecutions had led to the profit of the church there in Corinth. They had been benefited by his suffering. And number two, he had been benefited. The despair that he had dealt with as a consequence of the persecution had increased his faith, his dependence upon God. And so that took us through verse number 11. And we didn't begin this second part last time, so I do want to read beginning at verse number 12. And as best I can tell, we really should go down into chapter 2 to verse number 4, because the chapter break is kind of, I don't know, I wouldn't have put it there. The thought continues into chapter 2, the beginning of it. So let's read that and then go back and make some observations. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse number 12. For our glorying is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and sincerity of God, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward youward. For we write no other things unto you than what you read or even acknowledge, and I hope you will acknowledge unto the end. As also you did acknowledge us in part, that we are your glorying, even as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I was minded to come first unto you, that you might have a second benefit. and by you to pass into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come unto you, and of you to be set forward on my journey unto Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I show fickleness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be the yea, yea, and the nay, nay? But as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him is yea. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yea. Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. Now he that establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. But I call God for a witness upon my soul that to you, to spare you, I forbear to come unto Corinth. Not that we have lordship over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for in faith you stand fast. But I determined this for myself, that I would not come again unto you with sorrow. For if I make you sorry, who then is he that makes me glad, but he that is made sorry by me? And I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow upon me from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. All right. Paul has gotten word that at least some are questioning his credibility, his trustworthiness. They're raising some concerns about his integrity. You know, the idea is that Paul had said that he was going to visit Corinth, and there was sort of an expectation that he would show up and visit with them, and we'll look at that for a bit, but that didn't happen. And so some people suggested, well, look at this man. He told you he was coming and he didn't show up. Or there have been some people who were perhaps naysayers of the apostle already, and they seized on that and said this is a further evidence that he can't be trusted. And so what Paul does in verses 12 through 14 is he first says, listen, remember your experience with me. The suggestion that I am a man who lacks integrity, that I am a man whose word you can't trust, that belies your experience with me. You see, again, in verse number 12, he says, for our glorying is this. And listen, glorying is one of those words that he uses throughout this book. And so as we go through, you should pay attention to it. He uses it several times. But he says, our glorying or our boasting or our rejoicing, some translations might say, is this. The testimony of our conscience, that is, we know in our own hearts that in holiness, or some versions might say simplicity, which I think may be the better translation there, but in holiness and sincerity of God, in godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we behaved ourselves in the world and more abundantly toward you. What does that mean? He says, listen, we know that by God's grace, we have conducted ourselves with simplicity and sincerity in all the world, and especially in your presence. It's not as if we are unknown commodities, right? It's not as if we're people that you've never met before. You know us, and you have seen how we have conducted ourselves. And he says, by God's grace, we have always conducted ourselves with simplicity. We don't have any hidden motives or anything like that. You know, we're not difficult to read. You don't have to sort of go between the lines to see, well, what do these guys really mean? What are they really after? You don't have to do that. He says, we are simple people and we are sincere. You know, when we say that we're going to do something, we're honest about that. You know, we're the kind of people that have godly sincerity. We believe in being honest and open before everyone, he says, but especially in your presence. And so his conscience in dealing with them is clean, and his conduct in dealing with them had been impeccable. You know, when you've got a track record with people, that ought to buy you the benefit of the doubt. That's the point that he's making. And you guys have a track record with me. Now, besides their personal interactions and observations, okay, the Corinthians had the benefit of reading and scrutinizing his writings. And that's what he says in verse number 13. For we write no other things to you than what you read or even acknowledge, things that you can understand. And he says at the second part of chapter verse 13, and I hope you will acknowledge unto the end. Well, listen, this is 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that he's writing to them that we can discern. We can tell that he's written at least three letters before this one. So you had the interactions with me, our personal interactions. And remember, he's there in Corinth for an extended period of time. Listen, you guys know me. You see how I conducted myself. And you have the benefit of my writings. You know, when you put something in writing, people have the opportunity to go back and look at it again and look at it again and compare what you said a year ago or 2 years ago to what you're doing today and what you're saying today. He says, listen, I'm on record with you guys. You guys can read. You can understand. And when you read my letters, what I say to you and what I mean to you, hey, listen, it's obvious. I'm a straightforward person. You can understand what I'm saying. My promises to you, the statements, my teachings, listen, nothing is hidden as you deal with me. Okay, and in verse 14, he says, as also you did acknowledge us in part, for that we are your glorying, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord. Now, what is he saying? He had been rejoicing in his relationship with the Corinthians. He's taught them the gospel, and as much trouble and difficulty as there had been, hey, listen, the Lord's church had been established there, and he had been working with them, and he had gone other places and boasted about the Corinthians. Now, you'll see that when he goes to talking about the collection again in chapters 8 and 9. But he had gone to other places. He says, listen, I'm up in Macedonia telling those guys how good you guys are. Telling them that, hey, way back when you learned that the Jerusalem saints were in distress, you had made up your mind to help. And I'm boasting about you, glorying in you to other people. Now, Paul says this in some of his other epistles, that he glories in the saints in the day of the Lord. What does he mean by that, in the day of the Lord? You know, Jesus is going to come back again. And when he does come back, it's going to be a celebration for the faithful. Paul is going to be able to look at all the people that he's influenced in Jesus' name. And that's going to be cause for him to celebrate. You know, listen, I don't mean to make this seem too mundane, but listen, it's going to be a grand time when Jesus comes again. I mean, all the suffering, all the sacrifices and all that, people are going to be rejoicing in the struggles and the difficulties. And you're going to look around and see other faithful saints and know what they've gone through and abided faithful in Christ. And you're going to rejoice in that. And so he looks at the saints and he says, you are my boasting. You're what I'm going to rejoice about when Jesus comes again. Of course, we know that's not all of it, right? I mean, when Jesus comes again, he's going to judge the world and he's going to condemn unrepentant sinners. But, you know, faithful saints, it's going to be something different. And so he says, you guys are my rejoicing in the day of the Lord. And we ought to be your rejoicing. You know, you guys know the kind of people that we are. You've seen how we labored with you and sacrificed with you. And you've seen our holy manner of living. And the way that we boast about you to other people, you guys ought to be able to boast about us to other people. You ought to be able to extol our virtues. I shouldn't have to tell you that you can trust me. You should be telling other people that they can trust me. It's interesting, the verb he uses, the verb is a present tense verb. But the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes again, that's future tense. He's saying, listen, we ought to be rejoicing in each other right now. And the fullness of our rejoicing won't be consummated until Jesus comes again. Listen, there's a lot that could be said here just by way of application. And I'm going to gloss over a little bit. But you know what? When you see your brethren striving, going through the difficulties of life and so forth and remaining faithful, I mean, that should be cause for rejoicing right now. And you know that the rejoicing won't be fully accomplished until Jesus comes again. But right now, we ought to be able to celebrate
You know, people abiding faithful despite temptations and trials and so forth. And when we see people, you know, maybe who led a different kind of life, but leaving that kind of life, the worldly life, and coming into Christ and being remade in His image and living lives of great virtue and morality, like, we should be celebrating that right now. Paul says that's what he did, and that's what he had expected that the Corinthians ought to be doing with regard to him. Okay, questions or thoughts about that? The first thing he points to in addressing their concerns about his fickleness, right, his lack of steadfastness in keeping his word is, hey, you guys know me. You know the kind of person I am. Okay, questions, thoughts about that? All right, well, the second argument that he makes in this regard has to do with their expectation. Not so much an argument, but the second part of this particular response that he gives has to do with their expectation. I want to show you some things here, okay? We're going to turn a couple pages here. But the first thing he says in verse number 15 is, in this confidence, I was minded to come first unto you that you might have a second benefit. What's the confidence? Well, the confidence is, you guys know me and I know you. Like, you guys have confidence and faith and trust in me, and I have confidence and faith and trust in you, and I rejoice in you, and you ought to be rejoicing in me. And it's in that spirit that I had intended to come and visit you. He says, I was minded to come first to you. I was going to come to you first that you might have a second benefit. Well, what's the second benefit? Look at verse 16. And by you to pass into Macedonia. So, you know, we go again here. Let me just go back to our map, because this may be some help. See, Macedonia is up here, and Corinth is down here in Achaia. So he says, what I wanted to do is, if he's over here in Asia Minor, he says, what I was going to do was, I was going to come and visit with you in Corinth, see? And then I was going to go up to Macedonia, and then I was going to come back down from Macedonia to visit you, and then I was going to let you guys send me on to Jerusalem. And the fact that he was going to make two stops there in Corinth, this he's calling a second benefit. I thought this was interesting, and I want you to look at a couple things with me to see why. Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, because we get some idea about his itinerary in Acts chapter 19 and verse number 21. Acts 19 and verse 21, it says, now after these things were ended, and of course this is having to do with his time in Corinth, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Okay, so the idea is that he had done this before, and what he did was, he was up in this area, Macedonia, and he comes down to Corinth in Achaia, and he goes on to Jerusalem, which kind of makes some sense, right? If you're here, you want to come up this way and then come down, and you can see you kind of have a circuitous route here. And that's what he had suggested he had done before. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, at the end of this first correspondence that we have, look at verses 5 through, let's see here. Yeah, look at verses 5 through 7. Now, this is what he says to them in the first letter that we have. We know there's one in between. But he says, I will come to you when I shall have passed through Macedonia, for I passed through Macedonia. So what's his plan? He's writing them from Ephesus, and he says, I'm going to go on up to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come down to you guys. And then he says, but with you it may be that I shall abide, or even winter, that you may set me forward on my journey whithersoever I go. Well, where are you going? Well, he's going to Jerusalem, right? Because he's making the collection. He's going to make this collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And he says in his first correspondence that we have, he's going to do what he had done before. Yeah, but he says something different in verses 15 and 16. He says, I changed my mind. What I had decided to do was, rather than do what I'd done before, I'm going to come to you first. Then I'm going to go up to Macedonia, come back down, and go to Jerusalem. Now, why is he doing that? He doesn't specify, but why is he doing that? He's aware that there were some challenges, and he's got confidence that he can help them out. And so he wants to spend a little more time with them than maybe he would have otherwise. See, he says in the first letter, I was going to spend the winter with you guys. But I'm going to come and spend time with you. Then I'm going to go up and do what I have to do in Macedonia. Then I'm going to come back and stay with you guys for some period of time. This is what he calls this second benefit. Now, here's where it gets a little murky, okay, at least in his relationship with them. That didn't happen. They were aware that he had planned to come, that he had promised to come. They're looking for him, and no Apostle Paul. There had been some difficulties in their relationship, right? He writes to them, and he gets word that there's some trouble, so he sends somebody there to check it out. They bring back a report that's disturbing, so he goes and visits in person, and that doesn't go well. So then he writes them the scathing letter that we don't have. I mean, there's been some difficulty, and Paul says, hey, guys, listen, I'm going to come and spend some time with you guys, and you can look for me at this time, and he doesn't show up. Well, that's not great in the context of what has taken place. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians here. So, in verse 17, he now asks this question. Now, he's asking the question. He's going to ask two questions. But they're sort of, he's given voice to some of the criticisms that he has been receiving. When I therefore was thus minded to come to you guys two times like this, did I show fickleness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be the yes, yes, and the no, no. The Corinthians are aware of his plans. He breaks off from what he had promised them. And whatever the reason for his altered itinerary, Paul is saying, here's what you can know. It's not the product of a carnal mind. It's not the product of my not being trustworthy. That's the point of the two questions that he poses to them. You know, I had my mind set to do this, and I didn't do this. And is that because I'm the kind of guy whose word you can't take? Is that because I'm a carnal person who'll just lie to your face and turn around and do something different? Is that the reason? Listen, those questions, the implication of the questions are so ridiculous that the answer must be no. Now, in verse number 18, he says, but as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yes and no. Now, I want you to see what he does. In verses 18 through 22, Paul is going to invoke the Godhead to demonstrate that he is a trustworthy person. He says, as God is faithful, our word toward you is not yes and no. Well, what does this mean? He serves a faithful God. He is employed in the service of a faithful God. And so he says, he and his companions then must also be trustworthy in their plans and their promises, the same way that the God they serve is faithful in his plans and his promises. And then second, he talks about the Son of God in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy. And of course, we see that in Acts 18, that these are the three who were there in Corinth, was not yes and no, but in him is yes. For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yes. Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. Well, what's he saying? The Son of God, whom they preached, is not fickle. Each and every promise of God, each and every promise of God is yes in him. The Messiah is trustworthy. The message Paul and Silas and Timothy had taken to them was trustworthy. Hey, listen, I'm the messenger. Okay, the Messiah you can trust, the message you can trust. And you heard about the Messiah and his message through us. We are his messengers. So, the Father and the Son, their character, he says, is reflected in him. And so he must be a person who is honest. Right? The third thing he does. Now listen to this. He does something interesting here in verses 21 and 22. He says, now he that establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, just in those two verses, that one statement he has mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and he uses these legal terms. He uses legal terms with respect to all of this, okay? He that establishes us with you. Now, some of you may have a translation that says confirm. It's the same Greek term, obviously. Some translations will use confirm. Some do use establish. And I think the King James in different places uses both words for this one Greek term. He says that he that confirms us in you is with you in Christ and anoints us. And this is interesting. Christ is the anointed one. And so he's depicting the anointed one as them being the anointed ones. All of that is the Father. And the Father, he says, has sealed us. That's another legal term. And given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That is a third legal term. So look at what's taking place here. He says, God confirmed, established. He guaranteed the agreement. You know how, you know, if you sort of you're talking to somebody and you're sort of trying to arrive at terms, you know, and you're sort of going back and forth trying to figure out what the terms are going to be. Well, at a certain point, when you reach a definite agreement, you know, you might, with a human being, you might say, okay, well, let's shake on it. Well, that's confirmation, right? Or, you know, you might have to give like some kind of exchange or something to demonstrate that the deal is satisfied. And like in our culture, you know, maybe you just sign on the dotted line. We've reached the terms of the agreement. Everything we've agreed to is on this page here. And then we both sign. Well, that's a confirmation. He says the person who has confirmed the agreement, well, that's God. You know, listen, we've got an ironclad agreement here. There can't be any misunderstandings. God has guaranteed it, okay? The second thing he says is that God, he has anointed us, and we could talk about anointing, but we won't spend a ton of time on that. But the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we're anointed with the Spirit of God, so there's that. This next legal term I want to make mention of, though, is he says he sealed us. He sealed us. You know, a seal is a mark of ownership, right? When you read in Revelation, for example, we've got the scroll, and the scroll has the seven seals, right? And each the seal is a verification, right, of the sender or the owner. You might have goods, and even now I've seen sometimes I'll buy books. You know, if I buy a book secondhand, sometimes it'll have a stamp in there with the person's name who owned it before. That's a mark of ownership. So there can't be any confusion. And he says, God has sealed us like that. And I told you to be on the lookout as you read through this book for the references to the Spirit of God. Several references to the Spirit of God throughout the book. And look at this one. He says he's given us the Spirit of God, and that is our earnest. The earnest. That's another legal term, commercial term, but legal. When you go to buy a house, a lot of times, you know, you put down an earnest deposit. Before the transaction is complete, you put down an earnest deposit, or you make some preliminary payment, and the preliminary payment is to demonstrate to the other party that you are serious and that you have every intention of coming back with the full payment at the appropriate time, right? You put down this earnest deposit, and if you were to breach the agreement, right, you lose that earnest deposit. And the other person gets your deposit free for nothing. So you don't put down an earnest deposit unless you're serious. And if you were negotiating a real estate transaction and somebody wanted to buy a house and somebody wanted to buy the same house for the same amount of money, a person who wanted to get the leg up puts down the larger earnest deposit. Well, God has given the Spirit of God to believers as a down payment. He says, when the time comes to complete the transaction, I will return and I will make the full payment. I mean, we have something coming that is far greater than anything we have right now. And God has given his Spirit so that we can know he's serious. So that we sort of have this evidence that he won't abandon us here, but he will return and he'll complete the transaction. Okay, so And you can see this. Paul uses this kind of reference in the book of Ephesians also, in Ephesians chapter 1. But the nature and working of the Godhead then is one of faithfulness. The nature of the Godhead is faithfulness, honesty, trustworthiness, veracity. And he's saying that the credibility of all the members of the Godhead are verification of his trustworthiness. So, you guys know me, okay? It's not as if I'm a stranger. You know who I am, and you know me to be a straightforward person, an honest person. And yes, there was an expectation, okay, that I was going to show up at a certain point in time. And that expectation, you've been disappointed. So now, let me explain. And the first thing you need to know is that all of the Godhead, okay, the God whom I serve is faithful. So am I. So, what is the real reason? Because he hasn't told us yet. Now, what he does is he eliminates fickleness as a credible explanation for the change. And then when you get to verse number 23, he begins to be explicit about the actual reason. Look at verse 23. I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I forbear to come unto Corinth. Oh, wait a minute. Isn't this interesting? Because somebody in Corinth is saying, look at this guy, Paul. We can't believe a word that comes out of his mouth. God tells us he's coming. He doesn't show up. He doesn't care anything about us. We can't trust this guy for anything. And then Paul says, I tell you what, the reason I didn't come was because I was thinking about you. I didn't come to spare you. The reason that I have delayed is because it would not have been in your best interest for me to show up at the time when I indicated that I would. And he says, I call God for a witness. Why does he call God for a witness? This is, by the way, this is different than swearing. He doesn't swear like people do. But he says, I invoke God as my witness. That this was my reason. Why is he invoking God as his witness? Hey, who knows what's going on in your heart right now? You and God. See, no one else can testify about what's happening in my heart and my mind at a given moment in time, but God always knows. I am telling you this is the reason, and God is my witness that what I'm saying to you is true. And by the way, if I call God to be my witness, and then I am not being honest, what should I anticipate? Nothing you can do about it, but there's plenty he can do about it, right? All right, so he says, I didn't come because I was thinking about you. Verse 24, not that we have lordship over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for in faith you stand fast. I think this is interesting because there's obviously been some confusion, some sort of miscommunication at times in his letters where he's meaning one thing and then they're understanding something else. Now, you can see that in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember where he says to them, I wrote to you before not to keep company with fornicators, not at all meaning the fornicators of this world. You remember that? Okay, so he's obviously been trying to communicate with them and tell them some things, and they're not understanding everything perfectly. Okay, but in verse 24, he says, not that we have lordship over your faith. He's trying to make sure they don't misunderstand what he means when he says, I was trying to spare you. It's not that I wanted to come with a rebuking spirit, right? He says, I'm not a lord over your faith. I'm not suggesting to you that by sparing you that I was going to come and treat you like a child or something like that. He wants them to kind of understand that he's not intending to suggest that he was trying to have dominion over them. That's not what he means when he says to spare you. He says, we're not lords over your faith. You know, your faith is between you and God. And the apostles, when it comes to teaching and so forth, and when it comes to sort of your conduct and all of that, like he could sort of rebuke people about things along those lines, but ultimately your faith is between you and God. And he says, I'm not suggesting that I have dominion over that. The way I see myself is that I am a helper of your joy. That's the way he said. I see myself as a person who ought to be a benefit and a boost to your joy in Christ. Yes, sir.
Because as far as the seal goes, once somebody has sealed something, somebody with authority, only they are allowed to put that seal on something, and only they are allowed to take that seal off and remove whatever it is they have placed inside. And so I think this is sort of just further explaining the idea here that Paul is not saying, look, I don't have the authority to take away your salvation, I don't have the authority to remove the Spirit from you.
Yeah, it's an acknowledgement. I don't know if everybody heard that, but Caleb's point is this is sort of an acknowledgement of the limits of what he can do with respect to somebody's faith. I mean, God is the one who has confirmed them and anointed them and sealed them, right? He's the one who's given the earnest of his Spirit. And so Paul doesn't have any control over any of that. And he's acknowledging there's these limitations. Now, this deal about his joy, though, this is important because he's going to come back to this. He says, I envision myself as a helper of your joy. Okay, and if you'll go into chapter 2 now, he's going to make plain the sort of cryptic statement he's made about his delay, right? It's kind of cryptic. It was for your benefit. Well, how so? Chapter 2 and verse 1, I determined this for myself, that I would not come again to you with sorrow. Come again to you with sorrow. He's already had a visit that was a very difficult visit, right? Hard on him, hard on them. He went to them and there were people withstanding him and people speaking ill about him. And he leaves there. Nothing good has been accomplished, right? And he says, I had made up my mind that I wasn't going to come back and have another visit like that. In 1 Corinthians 4, in verse 21, he had asked them this question. And I just think that this is probably kind of what's been resonating in his mind and how he deals with them when he visits. In chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21, he says, what do you want? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Which one does he prefer? He prefers to come to them with a gentle spirit, right? A loving relationship so that he can sort of talk to them and entreat them as a father treats a child whom he loves, right? He wants that, but he's afraid that if he were to return when he had initially planned, he was going to have to come with the rod, and he didn't want that. He says, listen, I didn't want to have another visit like the one we just had. That's the reason I didn't come when I said I was going to come initially. And then he's going to explain why that would have been somewhat disastrous, probably under the circumstances, his relationship with them. Chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, for if I make you sorry, who then is he that makes me glad but he that is made sorry by me? I mean, you guys are what make me happy. And I'm going to come and I'm going to bend you all out of shape and have to be harsh with you and make you sad. I'm looking for you to edify me and to bring me joy, right? And I don't want to make you sad or be heavy with you. And then he makes reference to this letter again, this letter that he had written. He says, and I wrote this very thing, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. He says, I envision myself as a helper of your joy. I'm coming to lift you up, right? I want you to live with greater confidence, greater happiness. And happiness and joy aren't the same, but I want you to have greater happiness and joy in Christ. I don't want to come and sort of take you down. I don't want to come and sort of browbeat you. That's not what I want. And this is the confidence that I have. The things that bring me joy are the same things that bring you joy. Verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Where's the affliction coming from? Where's the anguish coming from? That last visit. What are the tears about? The damage that was done by that last visit. He says, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly to you. You jump on me for not coming when I said I was going to come. I know that I had indicated that I would be there at a certain time, and I didn't make it. But I didn't make it because I love you. Now, how's that? I was thinking about you. I want our relationship to be mutually edifying. I want to give you joy, help you to be joyous and rejoice in Christ, and I want you to help me to be joyous and rejoice in Christ. And if I had come, that wasn't going to happen. So I didn't make it. Questions or thoughts about that? We're going to pause right there dealing with his fickleness. Yes, sir. Well, we're going to leave it there if that was a bell, but I appreciate your thoughts there, Josh. And let's go ahead. Chapter 2 is not real long, so let's read chapter 2 in its entirety. It wouldn't hurt you to go back and get 1 and take that with you into 2, right? It won't hurt you to do that. Grab a little 3, chapter 3, if you got time. But we'll finish chapter 2 next week. Thank you.